Well, we're at the end of Jonah. This is our last sermon in the book of Jonah. And I think if my eyes are working right, I first of all need to say, is that Ben? How are you doing?
Not too bad.
Not too bad. Surgery. It's good to have Ben and Chelsea here. And you're mending, apparently. You're here. And when will you be returning, do you think?
21st.
On the 21st. So keep Ben and Chelsea in your prayers. And I didn't know if he would still be horizontal, but he's apparently vertical. And this is great. We're glad you're here. And we'll be praying as you go back that no pain. So this is our last sermon in the book of Jonah. And it's an important one. The title of it is God Pursues Us. A lot of us could quote the 23rd Psalm, many of us in King James language or ESV or NIV. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Doesn't really capture the full intent, because sometimes we can think about following as just kind of tagging along. Goodness and mercy are just kind of tagging along with us. I really like how the New Living Translation translates that verse. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. His goodness and unfailing love pursue us. Jennifer Kennedy Dean writes, it surprises me all over again each time I'm reminded that God pursues me. His love is neither conditional nor passive. He desires, he initiates, he reaches out. My role is to respond. My role is to say yes. My role is to receive. So then she gives an illustration that kind of helps think through this. Most of us can picture, you know, one of the swashbuckling movie type things, where the guy with the sword's down in this tunnel, and he's proceeding, and all of a sudden knows that this whole big gushing water is coming. And he tries to run away from that water, and he just keeps running, and all of a sudden the water picks him up and carries him through the tunnel and out, and actually into safety. It's kind of how God works. God pursues us relentlessly. The book of Jonah gives us one scenario of how and when God will come after us. Much like the water in this scene, God comes and overwhelms us. He certainly did this in Jonah's life. As you think about the whole book, you have Jonah running from God, and God brings a storm pursuing Jonah. God gives Jonah, I believe, a chance to repent when he's confronted by the ship captain and told to pray to his God, and he has to admit, I'm the reason this is going on. I fully believe, had he repented right then and said, drop me off at the next port and I'll go where God told me to go, that the seas would have been calm. But as we've talked over the last few weeks, the people of Jonah couldn't stand the people of Nineveh. The Assyrians were so evil, he just wanted God to wipe them out. And so he's running, he's thrown into the sea. He'd rather die than see them reached. But God pursues him with the fish. And God keeps him in the fish long enough that he finally repents. And the fish puts him on land. And he finally goes and he preaches. And he has this wonderful revival. The whole city turns to God. And God continues to pursue Jonah. And that's where we come to our text today, because Jonah gets mad. Now, I don't know many prophets or pastors that if they preach, especially a one-sentence sermon, and there's this massive revival, that we don't jump up and down. I mean, that's pretty exciting. But not for Jonah. That's how deep his hatred of the Assyrians goes. So we need to think this morning, how does God deal with our anger? One of the causes of our anger and turmoil with God today is the struggle we have being a part of a self-centered society. Even if we see the dangers of our looking out for number one and the dangers of our society that's teaching that, we're all too often affected by our society's gravitational pull. Baram Kumar observes, in a society dominated by consumerism, the church has also been infiltrated by the theology of it's all about me. And what do I get out of following Christ? Robed in nice, warm scriptures focused on bless me, we have somewhat conditioned ourselves and members of our churches to measure God's goodness with how good things are for us. Just take a look at most of our Bibles and the highlights and underlines that we have. So much of what we highlight and underline are those promises that have to do with God blessing us personally with good things. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but there's a lot more in the Bible than just those promises. With such a me-centered theology, is it surprising that the theology of suffering is now a missing theology? In most American churches, rarely do we talk about suffering. But if you look through Scripture, there's a lot to say about suffering. So we often get angry with God when we don't feel like He's blessing us. The Word of God not only tells us of God's blessing, but also of His suffering, of the suffering that He may call us to endure. In 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12, we read, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in His suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing His glory when it is revealed to all the world. If you are insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed. For the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you." As we follow Christ, we're going to suffer. Not just physically as we age or through illness, but it can be persecution. Now and then, at least for Brad, it's because I did something really stupid and I am in pain. Anybody else join me in that? I mean, there's a lot of different ways that we suffer. But sometimes we suffer in those interpersonal relationships. Sometimes we suffer because God doesn't answer the prayers the way we told Him to answer them. You ever go through that? When we pray, sometimes we're just telling God how He should answer our prayer instead of following Jesus' example and saying, "Not my will, but Your will be done." So let's think about Jonah's anger. In verse 10 of chapter 3, we ended there last week, it says, "When God saw what they did," that is the repentance of the people of Nineveh, "when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it." The revival was complete. God answered prayer. It's wonderful. Then we get to chapter 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." And then in verse 2, he gives the reason why he's angry. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. That's how deep his hatred was of the Ninevites. He wanted God to overturn them. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But his version of overturn was that judgment, condemnation, destruction. He wanted God to treat him like God had treated Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was angry that God had not done that. You see, Jonah is angry, but Scripture tells us very clearly, God is slow to anger. Let that sink in. Jonah was angry, but we have a God who's slow to anger. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, arise, he says to Jonah. God says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God doesn't overlook sin. Their sin had come up before him, but in God's intention, God is a God who has grace, who has mercy, who will forgive, and he wants to give these people a chance because their evil had come up before God to such an extent that if something didn't happen, he would judge them with destruction. So what's the extent of his anger? Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. That's some deep hatred, don't you think? Jonah is so upset that God's forgiving these people that he'd rather die. That's some deep hatred. And God asks him an important question. Verse 4. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Some translations translate that as, do you have a right to be angry? And there's a little bit of that in there. But God is really asking them, is your anger producing anything good, Jonah? Is it causing good? Is the fact that you're angry affecting anything for good? James Bruckner helps us to see God's questioning from the context of the whole book. If the theme in the chapter 1 is down, Jonah went down to the ship. He went down into the ship. Later he goes down into the sea. Chapter 3, the theme is upside down, that overturning, either to judgment or to repentance. In chapter 4, we'd say that it's more inside out. Jonah, God's chosen prophet, is at odds with God. While the Ninevites have received God's approval for their repentance, from Jonah's perspective, grace is being turned inside out. The alternative to his anger is for him to be turned inside out. His anger echoes Cain's anger with Abel over his favor of Yahweh. If you remember the story in Genesis, Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother. Genesis 4 and Jonah 4 have a lot of similar vocabulary. In each text, God asks Cain and Jonah a question about their anger. God asks them to consider what's right from God's perspective. And that's what they've been unwilling to do. And that's what Jonah is unwilling to do now. He's unwilling to see this from God's perspective. These similarities invite a comparison of themes. Cain did not like God's decision to favor his brother. And God asked Cain the question, why are you angry? God went on, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Cain, like Jonah, was so angry, he wanted to see the favored one die, and he killed him. Since Jonah cannot annihilate the Ninevites himself, he wants death for himself and says so three times in verse of chapter 4, verse 3, 8, and then in 9. At stake, it both causes, at stake, it both, in both cases, it is the deep-seated human desire to limit and control God's favor for one's own political or economic advantage. Jonah mirrors Cain's murder in another twisted form, his own death. Cain didn't like what God had done in giving favor to Abel, and he killed him. Jonah doesn't like what God has done in giving grace to the Ninevites, and he knows he can't overturn that, so God, kill me. That's pretty deep hate. Jonah goes east. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So Jonah's preached and done this great revival at his one sentence sermon. Now he's gone up onto this hill overlooking to watch to see if God might throw them down. But God's not doing that. He's angry. As we think about going east, I don't want to overstate this recurring theme in Scripture, but especially in the Old Testament, quite often, going east means something bad. If you think about it, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They're banished to the east. Cain, when he's given his judgment from God for killing Abel, he's sent to the east. It's a recurring theme, especially in Genesis, but in other parts of Scripture as well. And here we find Jonah going out of Nineveh to the east. It's not a good thing. Jonah's eastward movement links to an important motif in Genesis. The author often evokes images and themes from Genesis. And I'm quoting here, let me get the right person, Kevin Youngblood. Genesis, in it, it's describing all this human perspective of what God's doing. In Genesis, eastward movement often symbolizes humanity's departure for God's will. For example, Adam and Eve expelled from the Garden of Eden and banished to the east of their paradise. Cain banished to the east. The builders of Babel are in the process of migrating east when they decide to stop and build the tower. Finally, when Lot separated from Abram, Lot went to the east. These references of east and eastward migration in Genesis mark stages in a drift away from God. Similarly, Jonah's movement to the east of the city seems to be a signal of the prophet's return to his original rebellion. Think about that for a minute. God called Jonah to go. He runs, tries to run to Tarshish. Thrown into the sea, the fish repents. Finally, he's on land. He goes and he preaches, and there's this great revival. And then he goes to the east to go back to his original rebellion against God. He didn't like God's way of movement. We may not literally go east, but when we are angry with God, we move away from him. When we're angry with God, we move away from him. So in Jonah's life, God gives him this great object lesson. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant that made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Jonah had built a shelter that gave him some shade, but apparently this plant gave him shade and some coolness, and it was something that greatly encouraged Jonah. He was happy. Compare that with when God starts questioning him, and verse 7 happens. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But then verse 9, "But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry for the plant. Angry enough to die." There's an aspect that one theologian brings out. Jonah, even in this time, has some trust in God's grace. Why else would he say, you know, "I'd rather die than be here with these people forgiven"? But he's not saying, "Send me to hell." But he doesn't like at all what God has done, and he's angry over what God has done. Our anger gets pretty complex at times. We've been telling God how he should answer this prayer. We've been telling him what he should do. But he does what he wants to do. And sometimes we get angry about that. And in verse 10, God says, "And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night.'" So what's God saying here? He's saying, "You pity a plant that you had nothing to do with. I had everything to do with it," God's saying. "You don't pity all those people in Nineveh?" God has provided this object lesson to Jonah to enable him to continue to discuss the issue with Jonah's heart. Through the object lesson of the plant, God has enabled Jonah to at least consider God's position in all of this. That is how God deals with his children. Earlier in this series, I talked about God's discipline. God does discipline his children. Why? Because he loves us. And he wants us to come over to his heart. It reminds me of the story that Jesus tells of the prodigal son. Most of us are well aware of the story. But you have the younger son who wants his inheritance, asks for it, and he takes the money and he goes and he squanders it. He's finally feeding pigs, which for a Jewish young man would not be a good thing. And he even wants their food, but nobody will give him any. And he finally comes to his senses and says, "My dad's servants have a better life than me. I will go humbly and ask my dad to forgive me and let me be one of his servants." But the father sees him from far off, runs to him, embraces him, puts a ring on his finger, a robe on his back. "Kill the fatted calf, we're going to celebrate." But then you have the older brother, the one who stayed, who's living in his inheritance, by the way, but he stayed, and he's worked hard, and he's come in from the field, and he says, "What's going on?" And they tell him, "Your brother's returned and your dad has killed a calf. We're celebrating." And the older brother refuses to come in. And the father comes out to him and says, "Hey, everything I have is already yours. But this brother of yours was lost and now he's found. Come in." In both of these stories, we don't know the outcome. Now, the one was one of Jesus' parables, so he got his point across, and the people hearing it understood. But as we started out this series, I believe Jonah is a real person and a real event. And the book of Jonah doesn't tell us, did Jonah finally repent and come over to God's point of view? We don't know. I have one hope, and that's if the Holy Spirit had inspired Jonah himself to write the book of Jonah. Because if he wrote the book inspired by the Holy Spirit, he obviously came over to God's point of view, and he's telling the story accurately of who he was and what happened. But if God had moved somebody else to write the book about Jonah, we don't know. He may have still stayed rebelling against God. You wish you knew. Someday we'll know, but we don't know today. We will look into God's heart in a moment, but let's first consider some of the overarching lessons God has been teaching Jonah through the whole book. In this last chapter, seeking protection apart from God leads to false security. He went out and he built the shelter to be sheltered from the sun, but it wasn't adequate. The plant helped a lot, but it wasn't adequate either. You see, when we try to build our own security, it's fragile, unpredictable. Jonah constantly seeks shelter, and each shelter that he seeks is insufficient. He sought the ship. He didn't seek the fish, but he got swallowed by the fish, and he had shelter, but who wants to be there? He builds this hut overlooking Nineveh, but it's not sufficient. God gives the plant, but it's obviously not sufficient, and it wilts in a day and fails him in the end, even though it was provided by God for a moment. God is pursuing Jonah, disrupting Jonah's attempts to seek security apart from him. Bruckner writes, Jonah even seeks shelter inside his narrow worldview and narrow theology, both of which God deconstructs for him. We all rightly seek security and salvation in life and protection from death only when we fully rely on God, on the God of Scripture, and do not substitute his provisions for the source of our security. We are integrated, much like Jonah in his life. Only when we come to the end of ourselves will we be able to live securely between the false protection of very happy and angry enough to die. When we seek our own way, we're going to be between those two extremes. I'm very happy today. I'm angry enough to die. And we just vacillate between the two because real security is only found in God, in Christ. So in this passage, God finally reveals his heart to Jonah. Verse 11. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Nineveh was obviously bigger than 120,000 people. The best explanation I've heard is that these are young children that don't know their right hand from their left. And there were that many of young children there. And many cows. And God doesn't want to destroy that. And he doesn't want to cast his judgment and destroy the people of Nineveh, the adults. God wants to give grace. He wants to give mercy. He wants to make a difference in their lives. Most of us can quote John 3:16. And we often just say it quickly. and apply it to ourselves and those that we love. Let's listen again to that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Who does that include? As they say down south, all y'all. It's everybody, including the people we love, including the people like us, but it also includes the people that aren't like us. And it even includes the people we don't like. And it even includes our enemies. God so loved the world, everyone, that he gave Jesus. The good and the bad people, our friends and our enemies, even those who persecute Christians, we are to love them for God. God loves the world. And we have a God who is patient. He will judge, and he will cast people into hell someday. But in 2 Peter 3:9, we learn that God is slow to anger. Listen, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In our seminar yesterday, I emphasized that we're going to worship throughout eternity. And I believe we're going to grow, you know, edification. I think we're going to be lifted up throughout eternity. It's not going to be a stagnant life sitting on some cloud. We're going to keep growing. And we're going to have fellowship without sin. I can't even imagine that, but we're going to have that. But what we won't have is outreach and evangelism. And to my knowledge, the only reason the church exists on earth today and not with Christ for eternity is to reach more people for Jesus. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He wants them reached. The book of Jonah ends with this question. And I would ask us this question. What will we do? God invites us not only to repent of our sin and our evil ways, to get saved, in other words. He invites us to view life and people and creation from his perspective. In other words, he invites us to have his heart toward the lost. His heart toward his people. Are we willing to seek to understand how he sees the world? That's what God is giving Jonah a glimpse into. There's all those children. There's all those cows. There's those adults that need mercy and forgiveness. I don't want to wipe them out, Jonah. And I sent you so that you could turn their hearts. And they did. Come to see it from my perspective, Jonah. When we get upset that God's not answering the prayers we've told God what he had to do, will we stop it and seek his will, his perspective, his understanding of the world, what he wants to accomplish in us and in each other and through the world? Will we start to see life from his perspective? It takes self-denial. It takes surrender to say, as Jesus did in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor during World War II in Germany. He was martyred. He was one of the ones implicated in one of the attempts to assassinate Hitler. But on self-denial in his Cost of Discipleship book, he writes this. And yeah, I put it up on the screen so you can see it. Self-denial is never just a series of isolated acts of mortification or asceticism. It is not suicide, for there is an element of self-will even in suicide. To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self. to see only him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is, he leads the way, keep close to him. Jesus leads the way, keep close to him. Ask the Lord, help me to understand why you do what you do and where you want to go and what you want to accomplish. We stay close to him. No longer our agenda, no longer those things we pray that God will do and how he should do it. As we begin to have the mind of Christ, and by the way, the New Testament says we can have the mind of Christ. Now, as our heart is in tune and we're in agreement with where Christ wants to go, where he wants to take us is unbelievable. Because it's not of us, it's of him. If you're angry, do you do well to be angry? Is any good coming out of it? If you're frustrated with God, maybe you're not angry, but you're just frustrated that he hasn't answered the prayers that you've been asking, are you willing to yield to him and say, not my will, but your will be done? He leads the way. Keep close to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, our hearts hope that Jonah repented and was willing to see life from your perspective. But if we're honest, there's so many times we aren't willing to do that too. We want our own way. We want what we think should happen. And we get upset when you don't move in that direction. But Lord, I can say from my own experience, when I've had those times of frustration, when I finally see what you want to do, it's so much better than what I would have done. You love us. You want what's best for us. You lead us to become more and more and more and more like Jesus. Help us to be willing to see life from your perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.